Well, Palm Sunday, we read a passage from Matthew about Palm Sunday earlier, and this was the time when Jesus entered into Jerusalem for his last week of life leading up to the crucifixion. And it's the beginning of Passion Week. We celebrate Passion Week this week. A lot of things go on during this week, his last week, his teaching, the chief priests and elders and everybody getting all excited over Jesus and wanting to kill him, and the many things that are going on there. And then on Friday, Good Friday, the crucifixion. And then, of course, Sunday, Easter, the resurrection. And it's very good to pull out a passage of Scripture and read through it and dig into the meat of that passage and really see the depths of the Word. Because you guys know, even a passage you've read 20 times, looking into it again, the Lord will still teach you more and more. But it's also good to step back and look at the banquet table and to see all that the Lord has laid out. And so this morning I want to do that. I want to take us from the beginning of the Passion Week all the way through to the arrest of Christ as we're thinking about these things this week leading up to our Good Friday service this Friday. And there are several figures that are predominant in this week. Of course, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the focus of the whole thing, right? And we have Peter, who says he will do go with the Lord. He'll die for the Lord. And Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times. So there are several figures, but the one apostle who is most predominant is Jesus. I almost titled this sermon Judas, the most important apostle, which is half true, because without Judas, there would not have been the betrayer. Without Judas, the soldiers would not have come to arrest Christ. Without Judas, there would not have been the crucifixion. And of course, there's nothing special about Judas himself. If it hadn't been Judas, it could have been somebody. It would have been somebody. Because the prophecies foretold that there would be a betrayer. And so there had to be one. If not Judas, then someone else, whomever the Lord raised up. But it was important for this to happen. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through the Passion Week. I've got seven different passages that we're going to look at. And again, this is like the banquet table. We're not going to have time to get into the meat of all of these passages. But I hope that we see a bigger picture of what was going on during this last week, and even through the eyes of Judas, the betrayer. And so the first passage we're going to look at is in John 12. We are going to be flipping around a little bit, and we're going to be reading a lot, so try not to zone out or fall asleep. But things are changing for the apostles and for Jesus. There's an atmosphere that something is going on, that we're coming to a close of something. Something's going to happen. And here in John 12, this is the day before he goes in to Jerusalem, as we read in Matthew, riding on the donkey. And so let's see what's going on as they've traveled. And they've stopped over there in Bethany. So John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold
for 300 denarii and given to the poor. And he said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. What is Mary doing here? She has somehow bought this expensive perfume. And it's probably 3 or 4 months worth of wages, the expense of this perfume. And she is putting it on Jesus' feet. Why? She really believed in Jesus. She knew who he was. She listened to him speaking and teaching. She knew he was the Messiah. She knew he was the anointed one. And she is expressing that by emptying her bank account in worship. She is worshiping her Lord in this act of humility, this act of service, this anointing of his feet. And what is Judas doing? He's judging her. What is she doing? She's wasting all this money, putting it on Jesus' feet. From Mary's perspective, Jesus is worth so much more than this paltry little amount of perfume. But Judas is thinking, nobody is worth that. Not even Jesus. He's not worth this. And you know, he's judging Mary in the way that she is worshiping our Lord. But he's also judging Jesus. Because Jesus is just sitting there. He's not rebuking her. He's not saying, hey, you shouldn't be wasting this. But he's taking it. He's accepting this. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is doing what he's been doing. And he's been trying to teach them about what's coming. He's been trying to explain to them that this is the end. We're getting down to the end. And in Luke 18, he couldn't be any clearer than this. And he did this multiple times, and he would say, in taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Here we go. We're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. That's pretty clear, right? We're on our way to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. That's hard to imagine, right? But you got to remember, Jesus taught in parables a lot, right? And so it's like, well, he's not going to die. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. We've got, you know, the whole kingdom of God thing going on. He's so, you know, what is he? Some kind of spiritual meaning. I don't know what he's talking about. You know, the meaning was hidden from them. They didn't understand that he was teaching them plainly and clearly. Guys, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And so he tells Lazarus, no, Mary's going to keep this perfume because she's going to use it to anoint my body when I'm dead. And Mary's ready to go with this perfume, ready to anoint him even after he's died with this vast amount of perfume that she has. Well, moving on to the next scene as we head into Jerusalem in John chapter 12 still, starting in verse 12. And this is the triumphal entry. We read the passage in Matthew earlier in our worship, but here is John's account. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they then remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So why are all the people there? Not very long ago, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And everybody had heard about that. It was the only thing anybody was talking about. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And there were witnesses. There were a lot of people there when that happened. And these people were going around saying, "He really did raise Lazarus. I know Lazarus was dead. I was there. He was dead. He was in the tomb. And Jesus called his name and he came out. He really raised Lazarus from the dead." And not only is Jesus coming into the city, but so is Lazarus. Everybody came out to see this. There were hundreds, if not thousands, of people gathered for Jesus to enter into the city riding on this donkey. And so what does Judas think is happening? Well, in Luke, right before he comes into the city, Jesus tells them a parable. And at the beginning, right before he says this parable, it says in Luke 19, "Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately," that's when he tells this parable about how the kingdom is going to come slowly. It's not going to appear all immediately like they were expecting, but that's what Judas is expecting. They're coming into the city. Everybody is just adoring, praising Jesus. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They're proclaiming him to be the King of Israel. They're saying, "Here comes our King." This is different than any other time Jesus came into Jerusalem. This is massive. Hundreds, if not thousands of people gathered around proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah and the King of Israel coming in. And not many of them realized he was fulfilling prophecy as he was doing it. And as Bob mentioned earlier, the chief priests were like, "Hey, tell them to shut up. You are not worthy of what they are saying." And Jesus said, "If they didn't do it, the very rocks would cry out, because he is the King, and he is coming to set up his kingdom." But not like they were expecting, not like Judas was expecting. Next, let's flip over to Luke chapter 22. Verses 1 through 6, our next scene here. Now the feast of, we're in Luke 22 starting in verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." This is different than any other time Jesus has come into the city. And the people are out of control. They can't talk about anything except Jesus being the King of Israel, about Lazarus having been raised from the dead, about all of the other things that Jesus said. Everybody is talking about Jesus. And the chief priests, the religious leaders, they're freaking out, because Jesus has had no good things to say about them. He has ridiculed them in public time and time again. He's overturned in the temple the money changers. He has been teaching all the time throughout the this week in the temple, every day in the temple, teaching. And They can't handle it. They can't handle it. They need his blood. They need him to be dead. So, but did they really need Judas? I mean, what do they need Judas for? They had soldiers at their command. What do they need Judas for? Well, they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the people. They feared the people. They knew the people wouldn't have... There were too many. There's too many people on Jesus' side. They couldn't just go and arrest him. The people wouldn't let him. And, well, what, you know, they could have had a spy. Follow him wherever it is he goes outside of the city at night, and then we'll go and we'll get him at night. It's like, well, it was too hard to do that too, because Jesus knew how to hide. Remember all the verses where it would say, and they raised rocks to stone him, but Jesus slipped through the crowd. You know, it wasn't his time yet. The prophecy said there would be a betrayer, and that's how it was going to happen, and no other way will work. And here in John 12, back over in John 12:36, and when Jesus had said these things, and this is one of the times when he was teaching in the temple during the Passion Week, when he had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So Jesus could hide, sometimes supernaturally. So they needed Judas. They needed a betrayer. Did you catch that in Luke 22, verse 3, where it said, then Satan entered into Judas? Satan entered into Judas. So was Judas in control of himself? Was Satan actually the one doing all these things? It's kind of interesting to think about. But, you know, I could go either way. Was Judas just following the leading of Satan, or is Satan actually in there controlling him? I don't want to take away Judas's free will. He had free will. We all have free will. And in Romans 1, Paul talks about the depravity of our hearts, how far gone we can get. And in verse 28 of Romans 1, it says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And the more we sin, the deeper we go. You know, we have us believers, we have the Holy Spirit. God has given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is constantly in work in us to sanctify us, to make us more holy, to grow us in our faith. But the same is true for those who follow sin rather than follow righteousness. Calvin had this to say, which I thought was good. For as the saints make gradual progress and in proportion to the new gifts by which they are continually enlarged, they are said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So in proportion as wicked men provoke the anger of God against themselves by their ingratitude, the Lord deprives them of His Spirit, of all light of reason, and indeed of all human feeling, and delivers them unreservedly to Satan. Judas didn't believe. He was following after himself. We've already read how he was a thief, would help himself to the money. Why is he even in this group? Because Jesus picked him on purpose, knowing what was in his heart, knowing that he would be the betrayer. Our next scene is in John, back over in John chapter 13. Jesus has been teaching in the temple every day. Judas, at some point during this week, has made this agreement with the chief priests to betray Jesus. And a place to celebrate the feast, the Passover, has been acquired. And they are meeting now for the Passover. And as they gather, oh, I'm in the wrong place. Even I'm confused. Okay, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 11. And this is the foot washing. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." How can Jesus, going down the line, wash Judas' feet? To wash someone's feet, that was like one of the lowliest things that you could do, is wash someone's feet. And as a servant, Jesus, you've heard countless sermons on this probably, right? The foot washing, the servanthood of Christ. And he's going down the line. And he gets to Judas and he looks him in the eye. And the unspoken words, I'm making this up, this is speculation, right? The unspoken words are, "Yes, Judas, even you, I will wash your feet." Total contrast from Peter, right? Peter's like, "Lord, you can't do this. Stop." Judas, he's like, "Yeah, wash my feet. You think you're all that? Wash my feet. Thank you, Jesus." Peter, total contrast, right? "Yes, Judas, even you, I will wash your feet. Even though I know you are not clean and are never going to be clean, I will wash your feet." After this is the Passover meal. And let's read that in starting in verse 21, John 13, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Same question. How can Jesus celebrate the Last Supper, this Passover meal, with Judas, knowing he's about to betray him? How can he do that? A lot of commentators think this happened before the Passover meal. But I've been looking through all the different passages, and it seems clear to me that Judas was there for the Passover meal, and that he goes out after. And so Jesus is passing around the bread, saying, "This is my body." And Judas is eating that. And then he's saying, "This is the covenant in my blood, poured out for you. Drink of this, all of you. And Judas drinks of that. But you know, the same that was true then is the same that's true now. We participate in that fellowship at the table with Christ because of our faith in Him, who He is as our Savior. Judas didn't have that. He was eating and drinking judgment upon himself. He was not experiencing the great joy of the new covenant, the grace of God, because he didn't have that faith. And, you know, we have the same kind of thing going on in our churches all around the world. We have people who are members of churches who don't really have faith. They're just going through the motions, thinking they're earning points with God by going to church. Sorry. You can't do good works and get points. You can only look to Christ and His grace and humbly receive it. In John 13:18, Jesus says, "I'm not speaking of all of you, the apostles. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." So again, the betrayer prophesied. And everything is happening exactly according to the plan. But, you know, can Judas be held responsible? Can he be held accountable? Jesus basically says, okay, what you're about to do, go do quickly. I mean, Jesus told him to do it, right? I guess you can read it two different ways. Hey, Judas, you know, I need a betrayer and everything, and so it's good. You're on the agenda, right, to be the betrayer? Judas, that was you, right? Okay, good. The time has come. I appreciate you very much. Go on out and do that thing that you planned. That's very good. It's all good. Or, more likely, it was, Judas, I know the evil in your heart. I know what you've planned. Can you imagine Judas' face, right, when Jesus said, what you've planned, to go and do it? He's like, whoa, what do you mean? What are you talking about? What are you talking about? You know about that? No, what are you talking about? But he's saying, I know the evil in your heart. I know what you've planned to do. Go and get it over with. Go do it quickly. Get it over with. So, well, he leaves to go and see the chief priests and get the soldiers together. And Jesus continues to teach and to pray. They travel to the Mount of Olives again. And they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is praying. He knows what's coming. And it's almost time. And so we're going to flip over to Matthew 26. And I'm going to read 46 through 50. Matthew 26, 46 through 50. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. What is Judas' motivation in all of this? I mean, we've already read about his greed, right? It could be just greed. He did go to the chief priest and said, what do you give me if I betray him? Oh, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver, you know, which was 3 to 4 months worth of wages. It's like, well, I guess Jesus is worth that. Sure. Greed could have been a motivation. That lust, that sin in his heart could have been motivation. Some people say that he was a tool being used by God. He didn't really have free will. I'm not buying into that. But he was foreordained, purposed for this, so he didn't really have any control over himself. He was just a tool. That was his motivation. He was a tool to do this. Like, well, I don't want to take his free will away. But he was a tool. He was definitely a tool. God used him to do this. So he was a tool in that sense. You know, another theory is that Judas was helping God out, helping Jesus. Jesus, you know, there have been a lot of people saying they were the Messiah. Nobody like Jesus. Jesus seemed like the real deal. And there was no better opportunity than now to go and fight the Romans, to overthrow them, to set up this promised kingdom again, so we could be like the kingdom of Israel during the time of Solomon. The glory of God, the center of the world in Israel. And all the people are obviously on Jesus' side, hundreds, thousands. Nobody could stop us. Nobody could stop us now if we revolt. Now is the time, but Jesus isn't getting it. He's just teaching in the temple like he always did. What's going on? And even the apostles had said, hey, we've got some swords. Because everybody can tell something's different. Something's happening. It's time for the revolt. It's time to set up the kingdom. We've got two swords. Is that enough? Yeah, that's enough, Jesus said. Two will be plenty. So some people say, well, Judas was just trying to help Jesus along because he wasn't having the revolt. I'll deal with the chief priests. We'll bring out the soldiers, and then we'll get this thing going. We'll get the revolt going, and imagine the kind of guy I will be in the new kingdom. Man, I'm getting some money here and there out of the money bags, but when Jesus sets up his kingdom, I'm one of the 12. Possible. You know, we betray Jesus in the same kinds of ways. I mean, we're not throwing him to death, but when we give in to our sin without even fighting, like Judas is doing with his greed, it's like we're betraying him because he died for us to set us free from sin. We don't have to live in our sin anymore. We have the Holy Spirit that empowers us to fight it and conquer it. Not that we'll ever be perfect, but we do grow. We do become more mature. And we are tools. But sometimes we use being tools as an excuse, right? It's like, well, you know, the Lord made me this way, so, you know, it's just, this is what I do. It's how, you know, he made me this way, so it's okay. I'm just, you know. But, you know, God never permits us to do sin so that he can use us as a tool. Right? He's going to use the evil people to do sinful things as a tool. He wants us, his children, to do good things. And he can use us as tools in that way. Everybody's a tool to God. Right? You understand that? He wants us to be the good tools, not the bad tools. And then helping God. How many times have we thought, well, you know, God's not doing what he should be doing here, so I'm going to go do this thing over here. It's not quite exactly right, you know, but it's going to bring about the right thing. So I'm going to go do this thing over here that's a little shady. You know, the ends justifies the means kind of thing. Because we're helping God out. You know, it's betraying him as Lord, right? We're not acknowledging that his way is best. It's like, we're going to do it our way instead of his way. Well, I'm rapidly running out of time here. So quickly, Matthew 27, Judas' regret. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And he said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. He had regret. Why? What happened? Did Satan leave him and he came to his senses? It was like, oh man, what did I just do? I don't think so. But if we go with the theory that he thought forcing the issue, bringing the soldiers, Jesus would finally be like, okay, it's time, let's get everyone together. If we go with that theory, then maybe he realized how dumb he was when Jesus was arrested, condemned, being beaten. Like, this did not go like I planned. There goes my prestigious office in the new kingdom. Man, maybe I can still get them to change their minds. I'll take the money back. No, that was dumb. That's not going to happen. So did he repent? I don't think so. Could he have? Well, if the prophecies weren't against him, could he have? Yes. There's no sin too great that God can't forgive it. None at all. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. In other words, there have been a lot of people in Scripture who have sinned greatly and been forgiven by God. Adultery, even murder, forgiven by God because of Christ. And that's the only place we can find the forgiveness. We have to go to Him. And it doesn't matter what we've done. We just admit to Him that we need Him as our Savior, that we can't do it ourselves. We don't deserve His grace. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve anything at all from Him. Lord, I need You to save me. So could Judas have repented? Well, technically, nothing Judas had done could not have been forgiven. But it wasn't in his heart. He didn't have the faith. Was he saved? No way. And there's a whole bunch of verses there that prove he was not saved. I'll just read one. John 17:12. While I was with them, Jesus, praying to the Father about the apostles, while I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So no, I used to wonder about that. Oh, maybe, you know, he did show regret. Maybe he repented. Maybe, no. Scripture is abundantly clear. He is not one of the people that you'll be surprised to see in heaven. He's not going to be there. Jesus said it over and over again. And the disciples knew it. The apostles knew it when they replaced Him in Acts. He's not one of us. You know, are you any better than Judas? Do you love Jesus more than 30 pieces of silver? I hope you do, but sometimes we don't act like it. Sometimes we just turn a blind eye, a deaf ear to what our Lord is telling us to do because we love something else more. And that makes you in danger of being given over to Satan, like Judas was, like Paul warns about in Romans 1, like Calvin said in the quote that I read, the more we give in to sin and disregard our gratitude to God, the further we get into darkness and despair, the further we are given over to Satan. So is your heart's desire to be a tool? I remember in college, the Christian groups, you know, what do you want? I just want to be used by God. I want to be used by God. And that's a great thing, right? To be used by God, to have that as a desire. But God uses everybody. He's using you now. And you could be used in good ways or bad ways. Thinking about our example to others, especially. But in many other ways as well. It's a greater thing to be loved by God than to be used by God. Well, this Palm Sunday, And this Passion Week, I hope that you will remember the crowds that gathered and proclaimed Him as King, coming in to the city of Jerusalem, coming into Zion, coming in to set up His kingdom. And next Sunday, during Easter, we're going to proclaim the glorious joy of the resurrection. And I pray that you will be meditating upon this Passion Week this week and consider how Jesus could be entering into your heart as the King. Let's pray.